Where do we find the courage to contend for the gospel? And is it really that important and necessary to stand up for the faith? In today's message titled, Stand Up for the Faith, Pastor Paul Tauchus takes us to God's Word, specifically to the book of Jude, and explains how Jude encouraged believers to watch out for false teachers, or those who would distort the truth of the gospel for personal gain. The book of Jude outlines four ongoing disciplines that are necessary to standing up for the faith. First of all, while we are called to confront false teachers in their sin, it is not ultimately our job to bring them to justice. We can rest in the reality that God is just. God will punish evildoers, and therefore God will punish false prophets. We need not fret. Secondly, we must remember that God foretold that there would be those who would seek to distort the gospel. Therefore, nothing that is happening in our day and age is a surprise to Him. He is still sovereign. We need not fear. Let's turn now to the book of Jude and discover how the Holy Spirit enables us to stand firm in our faith as we together delight in the Word.
Let's open our Bibles together this morning to the book of Jude, a timely and always relevant and always contemporary message is found here in the book of Jude. Because false prophets who call themselves servants of God for their own personal gain are nothing new. Religious teachers who tweak the Bible's message in order to build their own kingdoms have always been around. Throughout the Bible, there are accounts of God's truth being distorted by false prophets for their own gain. One prime illustration is found in the book of Jeremiah. In the book of Jeremiah, we see that God has had enough with his people's idolatry, and he decides to have wicked Babylon take them away into judgment if they will not repent. God's warning to them through the prophet Jeremiah is to call them to repentance. He warns them of the consequences, and he gives them the opportunity to repent, to turn back to him. But Jeremiah wasn't the only prophet in Judah in that day. There were false prophets too. These false prophets opposed Jeremiah's negative preaching about the coming judgment of God, and instead they preached sermons that were only positive. There was no warning, there was no mention of judgment, only the good things that they wanted people to believe. And God said that they did this out of the greed of their hearts for their own personal gain. He describes them in chapter 6 this way, "For from the least to the greatest of them, everyone is greedy for unjust gain. And from prophet to priest, everyone deals falsely. They have healed the wound of my people lightly, saying, 'Peace, peace,' when there is no peace." That was the positive message of the false prophets. You have nothing to worry about. Don't listen to that Jeremiah guy. He's talking about God and his judgment. It's just peace, peace, and prosperity. So God warned his people not to believe everything that they hear, but they must listen to the word of God. They must test every message that they hear against the scriptures. Jeremiah 23:16 says, "Thus says the Lord, do not listen to the words of the prophets who prophesy to you, filling you with vain hopes. They speak visions of their own minds, not from the mouth of the Lord." But sadly, the people listened to the false prophets. They listened to those who only preached the positive stuff. And they threw Jeremiah into a cistern of mud to rot. Thankfully, God delivered him and continued his ministry. But that pattern is repeated throughout the Old Testament. The greedy liars are believed by the masses, and the faithful preachers of truth are silenced and sometimes even put to death. So much so was this pattern true that Jesus said in his day, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and yet you were not willing." Sadly, even when the fullness of God's redemptive plan arrived in Jesus, and he was crucified and died and rose again, even after all of that, Satan continues to empower his deceitful messengers. They do this through deception that is rooted in self-interest and personal gain. The Apostle Paul said of the false apostles that had infiltrated the church at Corinth, "For such men are false apostles, deceitful workmen, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. So it is no surprise if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. Their end will correspond to their deeds." And warnings like these are found in many places in the New Testament, but none is stronger and more pointed than the book of Jude. Follow with me as I read this strong, painful, pointed, and yet encouraging letter written by Jude, a younger half-brother of the Lord Jesus himself. Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James. So Jude and James, the one who wrote the book of James, are both half-brothers of Jesus. "To those who are called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ, may mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain people have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were designated for this condemnation. Ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. Now I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved a people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness, until the judgment of the great day. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. Yet in like manner, these people also, relying on their dreams, defile the flesh, reject authority, and blaspheme the glorious ones. But when the archangel Michael, contending with the devil, was disputing about the body of Moses, he did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment, but said, 'The Lord rebuke you.' But these people blaspheme all that they do not understand, and they are destroyed by all that they, like unreasoning animals, understand instinctively. Woe to them, for they walked in the way of Cain and abandoned themselves for the sake of gain to Balaam's error and perished in Korah's rebellion. These are hidden reefs at your love feasts, as they feast with you without fear, shepherds feeding themselves, waterless clouds swept along by winds, fruitless trees in late autumn, twice dead, uprooted. Wild waves of the sea casting up the foam of their own shame, wandering stars for whom the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved forever. It was also about these that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied, saying, "Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his holy ones to execute judgment on all and to convict all the ungodly of all their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against him." These are grumblers, malcontents, following their own sinful desires. They are loudmouthed boasters, showing favoritism to gain advantage. But you must remember, beloved, the predictions of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. They said to you, in the last time there will be scoffers following their own ungodly passions. It is these who cause divisions, worldly people, devoid of the Spirit. But you, beloved, building yourselves up in your most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. And have mercy on those who doubt. Save others by snatching them out of the fire. To others show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by the flesh. And then the glorious doxology that he ends with. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God our Savior through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen. Well, as you just heard, Jude holds nothing back. He is so burdened to protect the true believers that he writes the longest and strongest warning found in the New Testament concerning heresy and apostasy. William MacDonald, in his commentary, writes, "Jude does not mince words. He pulls out all the stops, as it were, to unmask these notorious heretics." Now you see in verse 3 that he intended to write an encouraging letter about the wonders of God's salvation, but he was directed by the Holy Spirit to write a different type of letter, a warning, but not only a warning, but also a call to believers to defend the gospel, to contend for sound doctrine, to stand up for the faith that was once delivered to the Christians. Verse 1 describes the true Christians as called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ. What wonderful descriptions these are. Jude calls himself merely a servant of Jesus Christ. He could have proudly boasted of the fact that he was related to Jesus, that as a half-brother, as we know from the Gospels, that after Jesus was born of the Virgin Mary, Joseph and Mary had at least 6 other children. And so here Jude, a half-brother of Jesus, just quietly refers to himself as a servant. He no doubt was humbled by the fact that he did not believe that his own brother was the Son of God until after the resurrection. But he cherishes these believers and longs to protect them. They are the called of God. They've been called by the gospel. They're beloved in God himself. And they're kept for Jesus. And so this humble servant of God compels these believers to listen to his warning. He wants mercy, peace, and love to be multiplied to them. And so here we see the action that he compels them to take in standing up for the gospel. We see 4 ongoing disciplines that are necessary for standing up for the faith. Number 1, rest in God's punishment. Rest in God's punishment. What Jude does here in verses 3 through 13 is takes us back into the Old Testament to remind us that God is God, God is just, that no one will ever get away with evil. God will punish evildoers. He will punish false prophets. We do not need to fret, as the psalmist did in Psalm 37, that the wicked will always prosper and evildoers will always get away with everything. God is faithful. Beloved, he says, I wanted to write to you about our common salvation. What a wonderful letter that would have been, right? Thankfully, we have the whole book of Romans, which does that for us through the pen of Paul. But God's will for Jude was to write a different kind of letter, a strong appeal in verse 3 to the believers to contend for the faith, to stand up for sound doctrine. Verse 4 makes it clear that these false teachers did not lose their salvation. They never had it in the first place. They were not backslidden Christians. They were never converted in the first place. They were, as verse 19 says, devoid of the Spirit. They are apostates. Well, an apostate is someone who professes to know Christ and yet has never been regenerated by the Holy Spirit, has never been born again, has never had the life of God within them. They were designated, it says in verse 4, for this condemnation. God had foreordained that because of their choice to spurn him, that they would be condemned. They're ungodly people. But notice verse 4 says that they come from within. They've crept in unnoticed. And you see that throughout the New Testament, the warnings that the greatest threat to the church comes from within the church, not from outside the church. And yet as conservative evangelical Christians, sometimes we get so worked up about the sins of the culture and we think that the sins of the world are the most serious issues that we should be fighting against. And yet the warnings of Scripture are actually clear that the greatest dangers really start within churches themselves, with departing from the truth of the Word of God. They've crept in unnoticed. God's given me faithful staff members who love me and speak the truth to me. And when I shared with them that I was tempted to name this sermon, Beware of the Creepers, they said, well, Paul, that sounds maybe a little, maybe you should go in a different direction. But there they are, you know, they're creeping in unnoticed. They were designated for this condemnation. They're ungodly. They pervert the grace of God into sensuality. In other words, they teach grace as a license for sin. This would be what is theologically known as antinomianism, that is against the law or against commands. In other words, teaching that grace says you're free to live any way you please. And yet that's not true according to Scripture. And by doing so, it says they deny their only Master and Lord. And so then he says, I want to remind you, although you already know it, that Jesus saved a people out of the land of Egypt. Now, isn't that a wonderful verse? Because we understand that the Old Testament is filled with pre-incarnate appearances of the Son of God. He is most often referred to as the angel of the Lord. And here Jude himself interprets that for us and says, Jesus was the one who saved the people out of the land of Egypt. Which again is so wonderful for this sermon series that we've been thinking about. How God, through Jesus Christ, from the very beginning, has been carrying out His plan of redemption. And so Jude here gives some reminders to the people of examples of those who were punished because of their rebellion and their wickedness. In verse 5, he talks about those who were destroyed because they did not believe. You remember the 12 spies that were sent into Canaan? Only two of them survived. 10 and the unbelieving generation were put to death. That's why they had to wander around for 40 years in the wilderness until all of them died. And so then the new crop of people that were trusting in the Lord would go into the promised land. And then there's angels, verse 6. We don't know exactly who these angels are and what they did. There is a bunch of conjecture, and I'll let you study that on your own. But clearly it says here, Jude says that they left their proper position of authority. In other words, they acted in some sense like Satan did in wanting to take more glory for themselves than God had ordained. And then there's wickedness in cities in verse 6, or Sodom and Gomorrah and surrounding cities that had become so overtaken by immorality, sexual immorality, unnatural desire. There he's speaking of homosexuality that was rampant throughout Sodom and Gomorrah. The book of Genesis tells us that God sent fire down from heaven to consume those cities. And this, Jude says, serves as an example to us of the punishment of eternal fire. Those were Old Testament examples that God punishes evil. So Jude is saying, remember that, rest in that, that no one is getting away with anything. Yet in like manner, verse 8, these people also, now he's talking about the false prophets and teachers that he mentioned in verse 4, they are also like those people in the Old Testament who were rebellious against God. They were relying on their dreams. So they weren't basing all that they believed and taught upon the Scriptures, but they were coming up with their own ideas, dreams of what God said to them, visions. God said this to me, God told me to say this to you, and all of that nonsense. For we now possess the Word of God in its completed form. They're relying on their own dreams. They defile the flesh. That's why you when the scandals become public in regard to these false prophets and evangelists, almost always there is corruption of money and there is sexual immorality. Almost always there is an openness or a change of one's position on homosexuality. This is so predictable, it's scary. Churches that are changing their views on all of these kinds of issues, saying that the culture today is a better guide to us than God Himself in His Word. They reject authority and they blaspheme the glorious ones. Look at verse 9. This is interesting too, because one of the things that is commonly taught is that we as Christians should rebuke the devil. And yet that's not found in Scripture. In fact, you find the opposite. You find a warning here that not even Michael, the archangel, the most powerful angel on the good side, the most powerful holy angel, would not rebuke Satan. Oh my word, your red flags better go up if you hear someone say that you ought to be rebuking the devil. Scripture says we should resist the devil. James 4:7. Humble yourselves before God. Resist the devil. Resist his temptation. But don't you dare step into the realm of talking to him and rebuking him. Not even Michael would do that, as there was an argument about the body of Moses, and we surmise that what was going on here is that God is, according to Exodus, God is the one who buried Moses, and only God knows where Moses' body was buried. And you better believe that Satan wanted to make a shrine out of that. And the people of Israel would come and worship the bones of Moses for the rest of their lives. And there was this argument. And not even Michael would rebuke the devil, but he said, "The Lord rebuke you." But these people, they blaspheme all that they do not understand. And they're destroyed by all that they like, all that they, like unreasoning animals, understand instinctively.
As we stand up for the truth of the gospel and resist the devil's schemes to lead people astray, It is vitally important that we do so in God's strength and God's power, not our own. God's victory over the devil is certain and sure, but it is God's victory alone. So how are we to battle? We are to battle in God's armor, in God's strength. Indeed, in Ephesians chapter 6, we discover the many facets of God's armor. Every morning we are to put on the belt of truth, the breastplate of righteousness, the shield of faith, the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, and to be praying at all times in the Spirit. When we clothe ourselves in God's armor, we will be able to stand against the devil's schemes and against the spiritual forces of darkness. Indeed, we are to be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Thanks for listening today. If you'd like to listen again, you could find the program on our website at delightintheword.org. Our website contains many helpful resources, including books and blog posts written by Pastor Paul Tauchus. This program has been brought to you by Cornerstone Community Church in Mayfield Heights, Ohio. If you live near the Cleveland area and you're not already involved in a church, we invite you to visit us at Cornerstone. Please join us next time as we conclude part two of Stand Up for the Faith as we together delight in the Word.